If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me today to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're coming today to the very center of human history, to the very center of divine revelation. We come today to the cross of Jesus Christ. And I want to preach to you this morning on the subject, the greatest word in all of the Bible. The greatest word in all of the Bible. Look with me at John chapter 19. We'll begin our reading in verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I would like for you to mark that expression, it is finished. It's three words in the English, but only one word in the Greek. It's the word tetelestai. And I submit to you this morning and plan to prove to you that it is the greatest word in all of the Bible. Spurgeon said that in this word there is an ocean of meaning in a drop of language. It would need all the other words that ever were spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable, Spurgeon said. F.W. Krumacher said, at this word, you hear fetters burst and prison walls falling down. Barriers as high as heaven are overthrown, and gates which had been closed for thousands of years again move on their hinges. What a word. John asks us to picture the Son of God hanging on the cross. If you remember, the noonday sun refused to shine. The earth was shaking at its very core. Darkness falls and the sin barrier faces the wrath of a holy God, dying in agony and in blood. And in his penultimate word from the cross, just moments before he gave up the ghost and died, in a shout of victory, the Son of God cried, it is finished. It's the greatest word in all the Bible because it's spoken by the greatest person, the Lord Jesus. It's spoken at the greatest place, Calvary. It's spoken at the greatest moment, the moment he died for our sin. It's spoken with the greatest message, it is finished. I want you to know this morning that the entire gospel message is wrapped up in that one word, tetelestai. Now, by way of introduction, notice first of all the translations of the word. One of the best ways to understand the words in the Bible is to see how they're translated in other places. I often tell you the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. The word tetelestai comes from the Greek verb telos. It's a commonly used word, used often in that day, translated a variety of ways in Scripture. For instance, in Matthew 11, 1, the word means to make an end of. In Matthew 17, 24, someone asked Peter, doth not your master pay tribute, telos. It can mean to pay. Luke 2:39, it refers to Joseph and Mary performing all things according to the law. It means to perform. Luke 18:31, it says that Jesus accomplished all the things that were written of him in the prophets. Then in John 19:30, in our text verse, it means to finish. So this word can mean to make an end of, to pay, to perform, to accomplish, to finish. So let's ask the question, what did Jesus make an end of at the cross? He made an end of our sins and our guilt before God. What did he pay? Oh, he paid the price of our redemption, and it was paid in full. What did he perform? He performed all the prophecies and promises of God. What did he accomplish? He accomplished all the law, offering God a fully righteous life. And what did he finish on the cross? He finished the eternal plan of God to save every sinner who would come to him by faith. Amen. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished." Notice not only the translations of the word, notice the tense of the word. The word tetelestai is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense means something that was done in the past, but with the result that it remains and stands completed. So it means that at a definite point in history, it was finished. But it also means that it stands finished today, and it will forevermore remain finished. It was finished, it is finished, it always will be finished. That's what Jesus meant when he said, tetelestai. Notice also the treatment of the word. As I said, this was a commonly used word in the Greek language, a word that everyone had used in many different contexts. And when Jesus used it on the cross, they would have thought about the ways that they used this word in their everyday vernacular. For instance, the word telos or tetelestai was a servant's word. When a master would give a slave a task, and the slave would finish his task, he would report back to his master, tetelestai. It is finished. And ladies and gentlemen, God the Father gave God the Son a job to do, to seek and to save that which was lost. And on the cross, he looks up to heaven and says to his master and his father, it is finished. Not only was it a servant's word, it was also an artist's word. When an artist would labor for weeks and months on a particular painting, or perhaps on a sculpture, when he would paint his final stroke or put his last sculpting touch upon his masterpiece, he would step back and say, tetelestai, it's finished. And for 4,000 years of human history, God had been drawing through the prophets and through the scriptures a beautiful painting of his plan of redemption. And in one dark brushstroke on the cross of Calvary, God's eternal masterpiece of salvation was finished. And the heavenly artist looked up to God and said, tetelestai, it's finished. It was also a priest word. Before the priest would sacrifice a lamb, he would scrutinize the lamb. He would examine a little lamb to make sure it was without blemish or imperfection. And as the Greek language had weaved its way into the common vernacular of the Hebrew people, the priest, even in Jesus' day, when they found a lamb that was spotless and without blemish, they would say, tetelestai. In other words, everything that the Scripture says about this lamb has been finished or accomplished. Do you folks remember what John the Baptist said the very first time he laid eyes on Jesus and knew who he was? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus alone could accomplish the requirements of a sacrifice for sin, because he alone was without blemish or spot. He's the Lamb, tetelestai. This word was also a debtor's word. You see, when a man owed a debt, there would be in that time a piece of paper that was a record of that debt. Think of it like a credit card receipt or like the promissory note on your home. When the person who owed the debt was finally able to pay off the debt, they would take the original note, the man who owned the debt, and he would sign it. And he would put the date on it, and he would write over the top of the record of that debt one word, and by now you know what it is. It's tetelestai. It means paid in full. And by the way, there are many records of Greek debts from that particular time that have that word tetelestai on them. Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord Jesus did not owe a debt to God, but you and I did. It was a debt of sin. And when Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, he took your promissory note, paid your sin debt, and writes on your record in his red royal blood, tetelestai. It is finished. Oh, Spurgeon was right, wasn't he? There's an ocean of meaning in the drop of just one word. This is a word to rest in. It's a word to rejoice in. It's a word to reveal to a lost and dying world. It is finished. Now, I want you to notice in the time that we have left, just a few things that Jesus finished or accomplished on the cross. Write down just a few things for me this morning. Number one, write down, he fulfilled the promises of Scripture. The promises of Scripture. Look again at verse 28. He says, after this, and mark those two words, after this. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, then, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. So he's hanging on the cross. He's fulfilled several things on the cross already. Now he knows there's one more prophecy to be fulfilled. So he cries out, I thirst. Look at verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, then, if I could add that word just for meaning, then he said, it is finished. Notice, Jesus was not ready to bow his head and yield up the ghost and die until he had taken the vinegar. Why? Because the vinegar was according to the Scripture. The Bible said that he would ask for something to drink and they would give it to him. You might mark down in the margin of your Bible, Psalm 69:21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Don't miss it. Before Jesus would die, he would fulfill every jot and every tittle of the law and every prophecy about his coming. Jesus on the mind was conscious of prophecy. Now I want to remind you what I've been trying to show you all year long. That the New Testament is not telling a new story. It is continuing a very old story. That story began in Genesis, and the story of our redemption began in earnest in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When God promised that one day a seed would come, and the snake, Satan, would bruise the seed's heel, but that the seed would bruise his head. That was the first prophecy about the cross all the way back in Genesis 3:15. That was being finished on the cross. On the cross, the serpent bit the seed's heel, but praise God, the seed, the Son, stomped on the serpent's head. This entire year, we've been showing you that all of the smaller stories have really been telling one big story, and this moment, the cross of Christ, is the big story. It's the little picture, if I could say it this way, that all of the, it's the big picture, excuse me, all the little pictures have been painting. Now think with me for just a moment, those of you who have been here. about some of these Old Testament stories we've told this year. We told the story about Noah and his ark in a worldwide flood. And do you know what we saw? We saw that Jesus was the fulfillment of the type of Noah's ark. And you see it on the cross as he hangs on a piece of wood. All God's wrath falls on him so that everyone in him can be safe. We studied the life of Joseph. And Jesus is the true and better Joseph, a favored son who became a righteous servant, a slandered prisoner, and an exalted Savior, all for the purpose that he might be a forgiving brother. Joseph's story was telling the story of the cross. You remember when we studied the Passover? Do you remember the instructions to the people? Kill the lamb. Apply the blood. Stay in the house. And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what God did on the cross. He killed the lamb so we could apply the blood and so we could be safe in him. What I'm trying to tell you is that this moment was the moment every other moment in human history was pointing toward. And by the way, that was the moment that every subsequent moment looks back upon. We talked about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. You know what the real Day of Atonement was? The day that Jesus died and the veil was written too. That was the real Day of Atonement. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, he's the sacrifice that stood between the mount of curse and blessing. He was the one who took the curse so we could have the blessing. He's the one who was greater than Solomon, the majestic king we long for in our hearts. He's the one who walked with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. But on the cross, he goes to the furnace alone and bears the flames of God's wrath in our place, because we had bowed our knees to other God. What I'm trying to say is that all the prophecies and all the predictions and all the shadows and types and all the lambs and all the prophets and priests and kings merge in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they merge into one moment, the moment he became our sin bearer and cried out to our Father, "It is finished." So you say, "Pastor Gillett, what does that mean to me?" Here's what it means. If the promises of Scripture were so important to Jesus that he would not bow his head and die until he had fulfilled every last one of them he was meant to fulfill, do you imagine that he will break his promises to you if his word was that important? And if his prophecies about his first coming were fulfilled in such great detail that he would ask for a drink of vinegar and get it on the cross, do you think he means to break the promises about his second coming? Oh no, my friend. The cross proves to us that God is serious about his word. "It is finished," he cried. And all the prophecies of Scripture about his first coming were fulfilled. Here's another thing it means, and you might write it down. It means that the pain of suffering was finished. The pain of suffering was finished for Jesus. Now I want to remind you of something today. No one has ever suffered in this life like the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross. No one's ever paid as high a price as Jesus did. And I believe that when Jesus was hanging on the cross and when he said, "It is finished," that he was partly saying, "All the anguish and all the horror of the cross is finally finished." Now, there were two aspects to his suffering, one that we understand pretty well and one we don't even come close to comprehending. The first aspect of his suffering, and the one I think we understand, is the physical aspect of his suffering. We as human beings know what it means to be in physical pain, to be in mental anguish, and so we can at least identify in some way with the physical suffering of Christ on the cross. We can all imagine how it must have felt in the garden as he was betrayed by his friend. You ever been betrayed by a friend? And Jesus was too. We can imagine what it must have been like in the moment when he needed him, needed them the most, for his 11 men to turn their backs on him and to forsake him and to leave him to suffer alone. We all know in this room what it's like to be mocked and made fun of. And so we can somewhat identify with how he felt when they dressed him up like a king and they bowed their knees to him and mocked him like a bunch of bullies. We know what it is to be humiliated. And so we can think of what it must have felt like when they stripped him naked in front of all those people, including his own mother. Many of you are here today in great physical pain. Bodies broken, your pain is chronic. And though we don't know physical pain to the degree that Jesus knew it, I think we can at least imagine how it must have felt to be whipped with the bone crunching, flesh ripping cat of nine tails. We can at least fathom what it must have felt like to have the edges of blunt nails rammed into his wrist and into his feet. We perhaps on our brow can imagine the pain of having 6-inch thorns made into a crown and rammed upon his head, or when those soldiers took a big handful of hair from his beard and ripped it out. We've been in pain. We've been humiliated and embarrassed. So if you've ever been spat on, you can sympathize with the humiliation that he felt. But I want you to know today that as great as his physical suffering was, and it was, and I'm convinced no one has ever known anything like it, as great as his physical suffering was, it was nothing compared to the spiritual aspect of his suffering. You say, Pastor, you're going to have to prove that to me. He suffered greatly. You remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? He got down on his knees and he agonized with God and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He did not pray, Father, if it be possible, let the nails be removed from me. He didn't pray, Father, if it's possible, let the scourging be removed from me, or let the cross be removed from me. You remember what he prayed? Father, if it be possible, let this cup be removed from me. Ladies and gentlemen, what was in that cup that the Son of God, what was so terrible about it that the Son of God didn't even want to drink it? I submit to you today that that cup was full of our sin and God's wrath for our sin. That's what was the agony of the cross, that Jesus would become sin and that he would suffer spiritually in a way that we could never fathom. I think the only people who really comprehend the spiritual agony of the cross are the people who are in hell. I want you to think with me for a minute. Hell is a place, the Bible says, of everlasting darkness. You say, when I get to hell, I'm going to party with my friends. You won't even be able to see your hand in front of your face if you go to hell. It's utter aloneness, absolute isolation, everlasting darkness. Hell, of course, is a place of fiery torment. Jesus told the story about a rich man who went to hell. And he was in such torments that he begged Abraham that he would send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in cool water to cool his tongue, for he was tormented, the Bible says, in that flame. Fiery torment, everlasting darkness, separation from God. The God who made you, the God who loves you, the God who knows everything about you down to the number of hairs on your head. Hell is separation from God. And the Bible says that at the judgment seat, the Lord Jesus will tell every person who rejected him, "Depart from me, ye that worked iniquity, for I never knew you. And the great horror of hell is finally coming face to face with the glory of the God who loved and made you and gave his life for you, and to hear him say, depart from me. We see some of those things present on the cross, don't we? The Bible says that great darkness covered the face of the earth. Darkness in the Bible is a picture of sin and its judgment. And that darkness was God's way of showing us that the darkness of hell itself was falling upon his Son. There was separation from God on the cross. You remember what Jesus cried? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the first and only moment in all of eternity, God the Father had turned his back on his only Son, and it was all because he was bearing our sin. And for the only time Jesus knew what it meant to be absolutely and utterly alone, cut off from God, and the Father said to his Son, as it were, depart from me. We see on the cross torment. And I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, that as the infinite God, Jesus suffered in a finite period what you and I would suffer in an infinite amount of time. I believe that on the cross, Jesus suffered all the torment of an eternity in hell for every person that ever lived. That's what was happening on the cross. And that's why I say to you that no one ever suffered like the Lord Jesus. Once he took that cup and he drank it to the dregs and he set it down, what did he cry? It is finished. And can I tell you this, folks? They won't ever put nails in our Savior's hands and feet again. They won't ever spit on him. They won't ever mock him by bowing their knee. When they bow their knees to him, they will know it is because he is Lord of all. No sinner will ever put a hand on Jesus again. His suffering is finished. And ladies and gentlemen, I think that teaches us some great truths about suffering this morning. I think it reminds us, first of all, that we have a God who knows what it is to suffer. And he knows it not just in the way he knows everything, he knows it by experience. I think number two, it tells us that when God's people suffer, it's always for a purpose. Every drop of blood that Jesus shed had a purpose. And Romans 8:28 says, every moment of your suffering has a purpose too. None of it is wasted by a loving God. I think it tells you that because Jesus was abandoned during his suffering, you never will be. Romans 8 opens with no condemnation to them who have put their faith in Christ. And it closes with no separation, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor anything, and I could add suffering, will ever separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus was the only person who suffered in the will of God who was ever abandoned. And because he was, you never will be. Isn't that wonderful? I think it tells us one more thing, that suffering has an expiration date. There came a point when Jesus' suffering was over and he would never suffer again. And if you're a Christian here today, your suffering has an expiration date. One day, God is going to look at you, and either through the rapture or through death, he's going to say, he's had enough. She's had enough. It's finished. And he's going to take you home to a place where there'll be no more tears and no more pain and no more broken hearts and no more loneliness. It'll all be finished. Suffering has an expiration date. One day, it'll be finished. And I think we can get all of that from that one word. Tetelestai. Here's another thing it means, and I'll be quick. It means that the price of sin was finished. Remember this, the word tetelestai means paid in full. So what did Jesus pay to God on the cross? He paid the wages of our sin. And folks, I don't care how wealthy you are this morning, if you're without Christ, you're in debt to God. You may have wore a $1,000 Hugo Boss suit to church today. You may have driven an Lexus and your wife may be wearing a 5-carat diamond wedding ring. You may have a couple $1,000,000 in the bank and a couple of vacation homes, but listen to me today. If you're without Christ, you are in debt to God. And it's a debt that you can never pay. You say, Pastor Gillett, I'm not as much in debt as other people because all of my sins are little sins. I never killed anybody. I don't commit adultery. I tell a lie and I fudge the numbers a little bit, but I'm not as deep in debt as other folks. I want you to imagine with me this morning that every sin you ever committed was just in value of a penny. Just a penny. And let's imagine that every day you sinned 20 times a day. And that is a gross underestimate for many of us. Many of us have already sinned 20 times and it's barely noon. Let's imagine that for 70 years you sinned 20 times a day. Did you know that at the end of your life, if you stacked up all of those pennies 20 times a day, 70 years, that your penny stacked one on top of the other would be taller than Mount Everest? Ladies and gentlemen, each one of us, whether we're religious or irreligious, whether we're conservative or liberal, whether we do the quote-unquote big sins or only the quote-unquote little sins, each of us has mountains of debt before a holy God. Here's the good news of Calvary. Jesus went to the cross and he paid your sin debt. On the cross, he took the record of my debt and he paid it off through his death. And when I come in faith to him, do you know what he does? He not only takes away the record of my debt, he gives to me the record of his righteousness before God. I was bankrupt before God and he paid my debt. And then he deposited to my spiritual account all the credit he had before God. If you're in Christ today, you are much more than a forgiven sinner. You're a cherished son or a cherished daughter of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished." Some of you think he meant, "It started." In other words, Jesus made the down payment for my salvation, but it's up to me to work by the month to pay the rest of it off. Ladies and gentlemen, some think it's Jesus plus baptism. Some, Jesus plus communion. Jesus plus confession or Jesus plus good works. Jesus didn't say, "I paid half your debt." Jesus didn't say, "I paid most of your debt." Jesus said, "I paid it in full." Jesus paid it all. John said Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. In 1 John chapter 1, that the blood of Jesus cleanseth us from A-double-L, from all sin. It's finished. A young man approached an evangelist after the last service of a tent meeting. Most everyone had left, and the young man was still under conviction from the service. He said to the evangelist, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" The evangelist replied, "It's too late." The young man was alarmed. He said, "The tent's still here. You're still here. I'm still here. What do you mean it's too late? Is there nothing I can do?" The evangelist replied, "You're too late. You're 2,000 years too late. There's nothing for you to do. Jesus has done it all. And all you need to do is receive it by faith." When Jesus said it's finished, he meant the price of sin was paid in full. Praise the Lord. There's one more thing I got to tell you, and it's too good to skip this morning. When Jesus said it is finished, He meant that the power of Satan was finished. John 12, 31, anticipating his cross, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out," referring to Satan. When did Satan get cast out? When did he lose his right to rule? Listen to Hebrews 2:14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same." In other words, to save us, Jesus had to take on a body just like we have, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." You say, "Pastor, if the devil's destroyed, why is he giving me such a hard time?" The word "destroyed" does not mean to annihilate. It means to render powerless. Through his death on the cross, Jesus rendered the devil powerless. What that means is that he's still a yellow jacket, but he's a yellow jacket without a stinger. He's still a viper, but he's a viper without his venom. He's still a lion, but he has been declawed. Death was his greatest weapon, and he used it to keep people in fear and bondage. But through death, Christ defeated death and has rendered him that held the power over it powerless, the Bible says. Now, this is interesting. In the garden, do you remember what Jesus said about the angels? He said, "I could, if I wanted to right now, Peter, call and 12 legions of angels would come to me." Did you know that God has thousands, maybe even millions of angels? He has some angels more powerful than others, and they're called archangels. Like Michael and Lucifer, Satan before he fell was an archangel. Now, Revelation tells us that when all things have been fulfilled, and God's finally had it up to here with the devil, that he is going to have the devil cast into a bottomless pit. If you know the story, he does not say, "Jesus, eternal Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with me, with all power in heaven and earth, you throw the devil in the pit." That's not what he says. He doesn't say, "Michael, the archangel, the being of all created beings that probably has most power, you go and throw the devil in a bottomless pit." You know what he says? He says, "Somebody bring me an angel." Perhaps one of the people around the throne will say, "Which angel?" And he'll say, "It doesn't matter. Any old angel, just one of the millions, one of the multitude. Somebody get an angel, and that common, ordinary, nameless angel will put his hand on the collar of the serpent," the Bible says, "and he will cast him into a bottomless pit." Ladies and gentlemen, Satan is a defeated foe. And the only power he has in your life is the power that you give him. Some of you have been whipped up by the devil all week because of an addiction, or because of guilt, or because of some besetting sin. Some person's given you a hard time and you've been discouraged. Listen to me today. At the cross of Christ, Satan was rendered powerless. No Christian has to be a victim to him. We are victors over him. James said, "Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, that's not because of you, but it is because it's finished. And when Jesus said it's finished, what he meant was that the power of Satan was destroyed. Praise God. What a word. In one word, the prophecies of Scripture fulfilled. One word, the pain of suffering is ended. One word, the price of sin is paid. One word, the power of Satan destroyed. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a word to rest in. It's a word to rejoice in. It's a word to reveal to a lost and dying world. To telestai, it is finished. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father in heaven, thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the victory available to every person here because Jesus said it's finished. My prayer today is that some sinner would put their faith in the fact that Jesus already paid their sin debt. My prayer is that some Christian living like a defeated, beat-up victim would realize who they are and what they have in you. And this morning, they'd become a victor. And my prayer is that some of the folks in this room would rejoice and be grateful. And their hearts would well up in worship during our invitation when we think of what your darling son has done for us. It's in his name we pray. Would you keep your heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment? I just want to ask a few questions. Friend, let me ask you today, has there ever been a time and place in your life, you can look back to it, you know it's real, has there ever been a time and place in your life where you put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way to heaven but to put your faith in what Jesus did for you on the cross. You don't have a stroke to add to the masterpiece. You don't have a dime of merit to add to the record. It's finished. And all you need to do today, according to the Bible, is put your personal faith in Him and call on Christ to be your Savior. Romans 10 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right there where you sit, you could say a simple prayer, admit that you're a sinner, believe that Jesus died for you, and you could call on Christ to save you and forgive you. If that's you this morning and you're not sure you're on your way to heaven, but you'd like to pray a prayer like that, would you lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I'm saved, but I'd like to pray and ask Jesus to save me today. Would you lift your hand with mine? God bless you. Here in just a moment, leave your seat. God bless you. Let someone up front know that you need to be saved, that you need to pray and ask Christ to be your Savior. We'll be happy to take a Bible and show you how you can know how. Perhaps you're here today a Christian, but if you were honest, you're not living in victory. Not over sin, not over Satan. You've been defeated for far too long. You've let a defeated foe call the shots in your life. Listen to me, believer. The way forward for you is repentance and faith. Come and confess your sins to God. Find a place at this altar. Tell God you know you've sinned against Him. Tell Him that you're sorry for your sin. And say, God, I'm putting my faith in you to give me the victory. Repentance and faith is the way forward. And there are some of you here today. Perhaps it's been a little while since you got a fresh look at the cross. And your heart's been touched this morning. Worship is welling up in your soul. And you just want to find a place at this altar and say to Jesus, Jesus, thank you for what you've done to me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. I love you and I want to live for you. Father, use these next few moments of the invitation. It's in Jesus' name we pray.